Romans chapter 8, we're going to pick it up in verse 29, and let's pray, and then we'll get into our time in the Word. Father, we thank you so much that you love us unconditionally. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us life and hope, that you chose us to be a part of your family, your kingdom. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would enlighten us to the great blessing that we have in belonging to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us today to just grow in our scope, our insight, our understanding of your greatness and what that means to us personally. So we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mary was a 67-year-old grandma who greatly loved Jesus with all of her heart. And she was at, the normal Monday night women's Bible study at her church, and they were studying in the book of Acts, and they're in chapter 2. And their memory verse for the evening was Acts 2:38, which simply says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Well, on her way home, she was driving and she was just running through that verse in her mind. Acts 2:38, she kept saying to herself, and she would recite the verse. And when she arrived at her house and she opened up the front door, she discovered that there was an intruder. There was a burglar in the house who was seeking to rip her off. And just without thinking, the first thing that came to her mind was that she yelled, "Stop!" Acts 2:38. And the burglar froze. And he just froze. Didn't move. And she proceeded to call the police, and they quickly arrived, and police officers arrested the guy. But as he was taking him out to the car, he was puzzled. He says, "You know, why were you like frozen there with, that was an old grandma." He says, "Well, when she came in, she yelled, 'Stop! I've got an axe and 2.38s. God's word is powerful. No matter how you slice it. No, but the word of God is living and it's powerful. And Romans chapter 8 has been called the Mount Everest of Scripture, because as you read through it, each truth is like climbing up, or it's like presenting for us another mountain peak, leading to this glorious view of the Christian life in all of its fullness. Now, this is now our 15th study in this series that we have been doing called Transformed, where we have been taking an in-depth look at Romans chapters 6 through 8, while Pastor Jason on Wednesday night has been taking us verse by verse through the book of Romans. It's been an awesome study on Wednesday nights. But today is our 8th study in the book of Romans in chapter 8 itself and in this series. And this is what we've learned thus far in chapter 8, that as believers, we have been placed in Christ. And because of that, in verse 1, we were told a celebration of justification, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And not only have we been placed in Christ, but we've also learned here in Romans chapter 8 that God has placed His Spirit inside of us. And because of that, He has given us power to live for God. That we have been infused with the Spirit of God. And so because of that, we are now those who are seeking not to walk according to our flesh, but to walk in the power and the direction of the Spirit of God. And we've also seen that we have been adopted into the family of God as adult sons and daughters. That's our position. And by walking in the Spirit, we can now enjoy the blessings of our inheritance and our position right now. And we've also seen, though, that living in this world, there's suffering, and there's difficulty, and there's tragedy. And that in the midst of our trials and sufferings, that we can live with great confidence, though, because in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we are told that we know that God is working. He's working in the midst of our difficulties, preparing us for eternity. That God is working all things together for His good, which ultimately results in our good. But all things are working together for good to fulfill God's purpose in our lives. And that purpose is clearly presented for us there in verse 29. That was the focus of our study last week, that His focus, His purpose is to conform us into the image of His Son. Well, the verses that we're looking at today give us some great insight into the doctrine of election. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Look at verse 29 with me. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So this morning, the first part of our study here today is going to deal with theology. As we try to make some sense of what the Bible tells us about the doctrine of election. Now, I don't think we're ever going to truly understand the doctrine of election this side of eternity. We're not fully ever going to get it, but I want to spend the next 25 minutes just kind of breaking it down, looking at it, that we might, you know, just gain a little bit more insight into it. And then the message is going to get extremely practical as we consider how we might apply this wonderful information. We begin with the doctrine of election. This phrase, "whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Now, to begin to understand, or to even begin to understand the doctrine of election and the part that God's foreknowledge plays in it, where we really need to begin is with the nature of God. There's five things that I want us to consider about the nature of God this morning. Number one is that God is omniscient. That He is omniscient. That word om, it means all. And then we get our word science from this, or we might use the word knowledge. And the idea of omniscient is that God is all-knowing. That God knows all things. We're told in Acts chapter 15, verse 18, that known to God from eternity are all His works. In other words, there is nothing that God does not know. There is nothing that has ever happened in the history of the world that has ever caught God by surprise. You know, we wake up in the morning sometimes and we, you know, we're surprised. Oh, wow, the Lakers traded for Dwight Howard. Awesome, if you're a Laker fan. And, you know, we get excited by that. Or we wake up and go, oh, there's a war that just broke out in, you know, some other, you know, part of the world. But none of that ever catches God by surprise. God is all-knowing. Therefore, God cannot learn anything new. Now, that's hard for us to grasp. Because we're constantly learning. We're constantly discovering, but not God. God knows all things before they happen, when they will happen, and why they will happen. So number one, God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Number two, God is eternal. God has always been, and God will always be. In the Bible, He's referred to as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God has always been. He had no beginning and He has no ending. God doesn't grow older. He doesn't grow wiser. God is eternal. Number three, God does not change, or we might say God is immutable. That means He doesn't change, which is a good thing for us. I mean, what if God changed? What if God was like, you know, I forgive you today, but I might change my mind tomorrow. What if we served a fickle God? You know, a lot of us were fickle, you know. We're like, oh yeah, I love the Lord. And then the next, you know, couple weeks go by, it's like, oh, I love the Chargers, you know. And it doesn't mean you can't love God and love the Chargers, but sometimes, you know, we mix those things up. We can be fickle. God is not fickle. But what if he was? What if he was like, oh, I forgive you today, but maybe not tomorrow. And then, you know, we end up, we're living on pins and needles. But since God does not change, what we learn about God today will be true of God tomorrow. So when the Bible tells us in 1 John that God is love, we know that God has always been loving and he will always be loving. That the very nature of God is that he is loving. But then the Bible also tells us that God is holy. That he loves righteousness and he hates sin. And we're told that God is compassionate. That he is full of compassion. And he is full of mercy. He's full of grace. And it's at the cross of Christ that we see the perfect blending of his love and his compassion and his mercy and his grace blending together in perfect harmony with his holiness and his righteousness. That in his love, he sent his son to go to the cross to pay the price for our sins. And it was there as he sent his son to do that, that the perfect justice and holiness and righteousness of God was being fulfilled against sin. As his son bore our shame and our sin upon himself. So God is immutable. He doesn't change. Number four, God is omnipotent. It means he's all-powerful or he's sovereign. That God does what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants. And what he does is always perfect. Now, it may not seem that way a lot of times from our vantage point. You know, we look at it and we're kind of like, God, what are you doing? But in heaven, when those who are in heaven that can see things from God's vantage point, they're crying out constantly, the Bible tells us, just and true are your ways, O Lord, all of the time. God's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Number five, God is omnipresent. That means he's always present. And I like that. I'm really glad about that because sometimes we have the idea that when we come to church that we're visiting God. And this is, you know, special. Jesus said, when two or more are gathered together in my name, that I will be there in the midst. But understand something. This is not God's house. The church is not 885 East Vista Way. No, the Bible makes it very clear that you and I were the church, the body of Christ. That you, Paul said, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That we're the church, and God wants us as the church to take Jesus to the world that is around us. That's one of the things we'll be doing down at the beach today as we go down and we're having service on the beach tonight. I hope you can join us. It's going to be a great time. Jason is going to have a great message. But it's taking Jesus to the world. It's church. It's the body. It's his body assembled together there on the beach, out in the open, and just say, hey, we love Jesus. People getting baptized and say, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus. It's awesome. We're the body of Christ, but God is always present. He's with us everywhere. David talked about this in Psalm 139. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And there is no place, you see, that I can go and hide from God. He sees all. God is always present. Now, here's the thing. Here's what this means. Because God is omniscient and eternal and omnipresent, it means that he dwells in the realm of timelessness. That God sees all things in the now. That he sees the whole story at one time. I love the analogy that Pastor Chuck always uses of being at the Rose Parade and the guy in the Goodyear blimp. Now, let's just say all of us went to the Rose Parade there in Pasadena on New Year's that we're going to go. And so all of us maybe have, certain floats that we really want to see. You know, Pastor Jason, he's a UCLA alum, so he for sure, would want to see the UCLA float because he's a UCLA football fan. Now, I'm a USC football fan. And I'll just note that, oh, God bless you. That's great, USC currently ranked number one. UCLA, I don't think they're in the top 25. But anyway, so Jason's there, maybe he's on, 5th Street. Oh, I got to see the UCLA float. And I'm on 10th Street. Oh, I want to see the USC float when it comes by. Well, God, he's like the guy in the Goodyear blimp. And he's up there and he sees the beginning of the parade and he sees the end of the parade and the middle of the parade. He sees it all at the same time. That's God. That's how God looks at history. That's how God looks at the future. He sees it all in the now. Because he's omniscient and he's eternal and he's omnipresent. That's God's perspective. It's the now. It's done. And that really gives us some incredible insight and understanding to certain scriptures that talk about God's foreknowledge and his predestination. For instance, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we're told that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world. And Luke, referring to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching, he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, and you yourselves also know, then he says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Now here's what these verses reveal to us. It reveals to us that before God made the world and man in the world, that he foreknew or he knew in advance that man would rebel. And God foreknew that in man's rebellion, as sin would enter into the world, that man would be separated from God. And God foreknew, he knew in advance, before the world was even made, that his beloved Son would become a man. And that he would come to this earth and he would pay the price for man's sin. That it would be the perfect blending of his love and his holiness and his grace and his justice. Because you see, holiness demands that sin cannot be ignored. If somebody went into your house today and totally ripped off everything in your house and stole, your television and your jewelry, and then the police, caught the guy and, they bring him down there and he's before the judge and the judge says, I'm having a good day today and I'm just feeling gracious, so I'm going to let this guy go. I mean, you'd be screaming, no, that's not justice. No, when the law is broken, justice needs to be served. And God cannot be a just God and just wink at sin. So he did something about it. He sent his Son to come and pay the price for our sins, to take the punishment that we deserved. And there we see this perfect blending between love and holiness and grace and justice, that whosoever would believe in Jesus Christ and his finished work upon the cross could be saved from their sin and they could be forgiven and be made right with God and they could enter into relationship with God. But all of this was seen by God before it came into being, because God is eternal and he sees history in the now. Which is why Peter refers to believers in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2. He refers in his epistle, he says, that we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Again, this idea of coupling the election, predestination, with the foreknowledge of God. And here in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, let's look at it again. It says, for whom he foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. We were chosen by God, dear brothers and sisters. If you are a Christian here today, we have been chosen by God, predestined or predetermined by God to be in his family, to be saved according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, Charles Spurgeon used to say, I'm glad God chose me before I was born, because if he would have waited until after I was born, he probably wouldn't have chose me. And that's funny, but it's not true. As much as I love Spurgeon. Because you see, God knew everything about you. He did. He knew all your flaws, all your shortcomings, all the areas, all the things that you would struggle with. He saw it all. But he chose you to be in his family. Now, here's what's interesting. This is something we really need to know. The word predestined only appears four times in the entire Bible. Twice here in Romans chapter 8 and twice in Ephesians chapter 1. And it's important to note that whenever the Bible uses the term predestined or election, it is always in relationship to salvation. And it is always used in relation to believers and never unbelievers. In other words, those two terms are never, ever used to describe someone who is going to hell. Never, ever does the Bible suggest that people have been predestined to damnation or judgment. And I point that out because there are those, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are what we would call a hardcore Calvinist, who actually say that God predestines some to salvation and others to damnation. But dear friends, the Bible never says that. Election, the doctrine of election, is meant to be this great doctrine that blesses us, that just encourages us, that makes us just get overwhelmed at how radical the nature of God is, that God has planned in advance for you to be saved, that he has planned in advance that we would come to Christ and ultimately be glorified together with Christ. We're the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, does that mean, listen close, does that mean that God chose you because he knew that you would believe in Jesus? Not exactly. You see, when we look at it that way, we make that because becomes a condition. And if we say that God chose you because he knew that you were going to believe in Christ, some could take that to mean that we are saying that somehow God was obligated to save you. So I think it makes more sense to say that God chose you knowing that you would believe in Jesus. And that subtle difference puts the emphasis on God. And it really magnifies the nature of God, that because he is omniscient and eternal and all-powerful and omnipresent, that he sees everything in the now, his decisions are always right. And he chose you knowing that you would believe in Jesus. You see, the Bible teaches very clearly that salvation is of God, that the offer of salvation is entirely of God. We don't believe that God offers salvation because he saw some people would believe and then he decided, okay, people would believe, I guess I have to save them. No, listen, God didn't have to save anybody. It didn't matter if the whole world believed. God is under no obligation to save sinners. So the choice to save is completely in God. That there is nothing in man that motivated God to save us. Nothing. God didn't look at us and see some, you know, in us some spark of God. He didn't look at us and go, oh, I see some hidden potential in Rob. I think I'm going to save him. No, the Bible is clear that salvation is a gift of God. It originates with God. It has nothing to do with man. God is the initiator. He's the provider. There is nothing in man that has brought about the possibility of salvation. But the Bible is also crystal clear that this salvation that God originated and offers to us is not going to be ours apart from faith. We have to believe. And those who believe, the Bible says, are given eternal life. The work of redemption that Jesus did on the cross, you see, is not limited in its scope. Jesus came and he died for the sins of the world. But it is limited in its application. It is limited to those who believe. To those who embrace what Christ did by putting their faith in him. And listen, faith is not a work by which we earn our salvation. Because that's what some people would say. Oh, when you say that, you're making faith a work. No, no, no. Faith, it's a response to God's call. God calls, and we need to respond. Listen, is it work for you to push the little button on your cell phone when somebody calls? No, it's not work. And you come home, your husband says, you know, honey, what have you been doing all day? And you've been on the phone all day. You're not like, I've been working, you know. No, you're just fellowshipping, having conversation with friends. Faith is just a response. God calls and man needs to respond. And to say that doesn't lessen God's sovereignty in any way. It really magnifies it. That God has sovereignly ordained that salvation is a work of God that man enjoys by faith. So here's the deal. Because God is eternal in nature, because God is omniscient in nature, because God knows who will respond, because the Bible says that he actually saw us in Christ before the world was ever created. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says that he chose us in Christ. That's the key phrase. Before the foundation of the worlds. That he saw you and I in Jesus. Because he sees everything in the now. Henry Ironside, an old Bible pastor and commentator, he used to say that the doorway to heaven had inscriptions on both sides of it. On the one side, it says, whosoever will, let him come. When you walk through that door, on the other side, it would say, chosen from the foundation of the world. I like that. That's God's perspective. And the whole thing merely magnifies how awesome the nature of God is and how wonderful is his plan of salvation. Now, some might be sitting here, some might hear this, and they might think, that's not fair. How do I know if I've been chosen? Believe in Jesus. And you know that you're chosen. Well, I don't want to believe in Jesus. Okay, you're not chosen. It's as simple as that. Hey, you put your faith today, if you're not a Christian, in Jesus Christ, and you're saved, forgiven, chosen by God. And the eternal chain of God working is seen in the connection between his foreknowledge and being predestined and called and justified and glorified. And you see, God didn't begin a work in the Romans simply to abandon them in the midst of their present suffering. And God doesn't seek to abandon us in our suffering. And here's what Paul is saying, is that God is the author of our salvation from the beginning to the end. He doesn't save us and leave us on our own. No, he's committed to finish the work. And the thing that Paul is pointing to here is the fact that God sees the completed process. Look at verse 29 again. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn. The idea there is the preeminent one among many brethren. who are the brethren. That's you and I. That's those who are born again. We become his brothers and sisters. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And that word called insinuates a response. And when we responded, he says, and whom he called, these he also justified. We've talked a lot about justification. The word justified means that God looks at us when we put our faith in Christ and declares that we are righteous. That it's just as if you never sinned. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, that's how God sees you. He sees you in Christ, covered in the righteousness of Christ. That he himself, Jesus, took upon himself all our sin, and he has transferred to us all of his righteousness, and that's how God sees us. And notice what Paul says next, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, this is awesome. Notice that he doesn't say that we will one day be glorified or we're someday going to be glorified. No, he says called, justified, glorified, and all are in the past tense, meaning that it is a done deal. Now, this is the amazing paradox here. Because in verse 29, we're told that we are presently being conformed into the image of Christ. But God, who is eternal in nature, already sees the finished product. He sees us in eternity. He sees us in heaven. Ephesians chapter 2 says that he sees us, that we are seated, past tense, in heavenly places. Now here's the deal. God can speak in the past tense because he is so confident that the work that he began in you, he is going to complete. He sees the done deal. Now, from our perspective, that's not what we see. We're a work in progress. Oh, we're still struggling with fear, and we're still struggling with faith, and some, you know, are still struggling with cussing and, you know, different things like that. And we're, you know, we're all struggling. We're all going through these different things, and we see ourselves as we're a work in progress. Reminds me of the story of this young couple that they were illiterate, living there in Chicago. But they heard about Jesus. Somebody shared the gospel with them, and they got saved. They were part of a movement there in the Salvation Army, back when the Salvation Army was primarily giving to just preaching the gospel. And so the guy in this couple started going to the meetings, and he came home one night, and he was kind of depressed, and his wife was like, said, you know, hey, how was the meeting? He says, oh, you know, it was good. The Bible study was really, really good, but everybody there, almost every guy there has a red sweatshirt that has some writing on it. But he was illiterate, so he didn't know what the writing said. And they were really, really poor. And he was like, I just kind of feel left out. Well, his wife started saving up some money, and she was able to purchase him a red sweatshirt. And she wanted to sew some white letters on it, but she didn't know what the sweatshirt said either, and she couldn't read. So she decided to copy the sign that was on a building that was across the way from where they lived. And so she, you know, broke out when she got all done, the sweatshirt, and gave it to her husband, and he was all elated, like, oh, I've got a red sweatshirt with white writing. And he showed up at the thing, and what his sweatshirt said was under construction. And all the guys were like, that's awesome. You know, they all wanted sweatshirts like his, you know. Because that's really true. That's the reality, is that all of us right now, we are under construction. That's our perspective. But God sees the finished product, glorified. You see, that's how efficacious the blood of Jesus is. When Jesus was on the cross, he declared, it's finished. He didn't say almost. Didn't yell, partial. No. Done. Finished. And God sees the finished product. God sees you glorified right now. God sees you in Christ. And that's why, as we began this series, and in the first or second study, one of the things I exhorted you in is to be who you are in Jesus instead of who you once were in Adam. To start thinking about who am I? And I'm set free. Who am I? God has placed His Spirit in me. Who am I? God has made me righteous. I want to walk in that. I want to follow that. And I believe that there's a real practical way that you and I can help each other to be who we are in Christ. Here's the question. What if we started seeing each other the way that God sees us right now? What if you and I started to see each other, those around us, our friends who are believers, our spouse, our kids, if we started to see each other right now the way that God sees us right now as the finished product? And right away, some of you protest, but we're not, Pastor Rob. We're sinners, and we're selfish, and we're flawed. And yes, all of that is very, very true. But what would happen if we started choosing to focus on the things in each other that remind us of Jesus? You know, Paul seemed to adopt that mentality. I think that's what he's talking about there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Because see, in verse 17, he says that in Christ, all of us were a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That's our position, that's our standing. And right before he says that, Paul says, so this is how I choose to live. This is how I choose to view people. Is he says, I don't want to know anyone after the flesh. And Paul, in other words, is saying, hey, I want to see those around me as in Christ or not in Christ. I want to see them as believers, and those who are not believers, I want to see them as outside of Christ and who need to get into Christ, who need to get saved. But that's how I want to view the people around me. I don't want to focus on their flesh. I want to see them for who they are in Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting that we ignore sin and rebellion in each other. Rebellion needs to lovingly be confronted, and that's another study for another time. But what I'm talking about is making a choice to focus not on the flaws and on the shortcomings that we see in each other, but instead choosing to magnify the good things that we see. Not magnifying the idiosyncrasies that we see in each other. You see, that's what the word glorify really means. It means to magnify. And that's what God does. He magnifies that somehow, some way in eternity, He will shed that part of us that is not like Christ, and He magnifies that part of us that is like Jesus. So what if we started doing that right now in our relationships with each other? To magnify what you see in others that reminds you of Jesus. Oh, but that's so hard to do, right? Not really, it shouldn't be. Because see, here's the thing. We magnify the bad that we see in each other all the time. We take out the magnifying glass and we focus on. That's why our tendency, we can be so critical. We magnify all the time the bad. What we focus on, we will magnify. You see, it's a matter of choice. What are you going to focus on in your spouse, in your kids, in your friends? Paul gives this word of advice. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate, magnify, focus on these things. And I wonder what would change if I decided to meditate on and magnify the things that are true. And the things that are just, and the things that are pure, and the things that are praiseworthy about your spouse. And again, some of you are thinking, Pastor Rob, that might take me a long time to really think about it. You don't know who I live with. Great, take all the time that you need, because the Bible says that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. So it'll be good for you. Take your time, wait. Consider, I've got a 30-day challenge for you. Yeah, 30-day challenge. 30-day challenge for your marriage. 30-day challenge with your kids. 30-day challenge with somebody who irritates you here in the church. All of you laughed, just revealed that there's somebody that irritates you in the church. Same response last night, too. Isn't that funny? Yeah, we're one big dysfunctional family. For 30 days, thank God for the good qualities that you see in your spouse, in your kids, in that person that irritates you. I dare you. Take the next 30 days to thank God each day for the good qualities that you see in them. To thank God for the things that you see in them that remind you of Jesus. Now listen, they may not change in those 30 days, but I'll tell you something. You will. There'll be a change that takes place in you. Your heart, your perspective will change immensely as you choose to magnify what you see in them of Jesus. You know, we often pray, Lord, change my heart. But here's the deal. God can change my heart, but He will not change my mind. In other words, He is not going to violate my will or force me to do anything. Now, here's the thing. I can't change my heart, but I can change my mind. And when I change my mind about that person, about that sin, about that situation, God can and will change my heart. So change your mind about what you're going to focus on. And for the next 30 days, say, I'm going to magnify, I'm going to focus on the good qualities. I'm going to magnify, I'm going to focus on what I see in them of Jesus. I dare you to do that. And you know what? At the end of that 30 days, you might not see a change in them, but you will see a change in you. And I also encourage you, at the end of that 30 days, write a note. Write them a note, a little card, and just laying out all the things that you see in them that remind you of Jesus. Because here's what I'm telling you. If you choose to do this, that list, you might right now today go, I can think of one thing. He's responsible, you know. You start thanking God that He's responsible. And that list is going to grow as you start to magnify, focus on the things that are good, to see each other the way that God sees us, glorified. Isn't that radical? Called, justified, glorified, all past tense, done deal. That's God's perspective. Let's make it our perspective. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you haven't opened up your heart to Jesus, can I just encourage you? Jesus loved you. He came to this earth because He didn't want to see you spend eternity separated from God in hell. Think it's hot outside? This is nothing, you know? Came to rescue you. And He puts His invitation out to you to believe. Put your faith in Christ. You do that, God says, you're saved. You have eternal life. Do that today. For those of you who are saved, oh, just rejoice today. God chose you. Before the foundation of the world, He chose you to be in His family. So live like it. Walk like one of His kids. Amen? Father, we thank You for Your word today. We thank You, God, for just Your presence here today. Lord, we thank You that You are such a great and awesome God, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal, never changing. Thank You, God. We rejoice in who you are today, and that you, this great and awesome, mighty God, has made yourself personable and knowable, that we could actually know you and live in relationship with you. We thank you, God, that you are the one who provided the way for men to be saved, that you're the one who initiated our salvation by knocking on the door of our hearts with your Spirit. We thank you, God, that as we place our faith in Jesus, that you declare in that moment justified, righteous. We rejoice, Lord, in who you are this day. In Jesus' name, amen.